We turn now in the preaching of God's Word to the Old Testament Scriptures. We'll be taking as our text this evening a verse from Psalm 1. So if you'll turn with me to Psalm 1, let's take up with the Lord's help the second verse of that psalm. Psalm 1, verse 2. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth He meditate day and night. Let me begin with a question. What is the relationship between meditation and maturity? What is the relationship between meditation and maturity? I mean spiritual, Christian maturity. The answer to this question is significant because meditation, as the Bible makes clear, is a source of growth in Christian maturity. And let me give you, especially the children, a few pictures that may capture this. Meditation is a form of spiritual exercise. It's a form of spiritually exercising the soul. There's discipline in it. The discipline of meditation takes us through the motions of spiritual exercise, which produces strength. So the picture is obvious, children. You have the discipline of physical exercise. People go and lift weights, they go out and run a few miles, or they engage in another form of exercise, and this working of the body produces strength to the lungs, to the heart, to the muscles, to the joints, and so on. That's what meditation is like for the soul. Or another example would be, meditation is like digging down into the ground. It is digging for treasure. It is looking for depth in the Christian walk and life. So the person who engages in meditation is not content with the surface, not content with surfacey forms of Christianity, but are desiring to dig down into the Bible and to search it out to its depths. Another example would be soaking to the point of saturation. We take a sponge and you can get a little bit of water in it and wring it out, or you can submerge that sponge in a bucket until it is saturated, until it cannot hold any more water. This is meditation. It is soaking in the Scriptures, seeking a spiritual saturation for our soul so that we're full of the Bible. We're full and overflowing with the Bible. Lastly, another picture is the one that I grew up with regards to meditation, and it is that of chewing the cud. You have a sheep, they take and they feed upon the grass and they chew it and try to get nutrients out of it. They swallow it. It's partly digested and then it's brought back up, the cud, and it's chewed more and more nutrient is extracted from it. And all of this takes the vitamins, the minerals, the enzymes that are to be found in the grass and is a vehicle through which they are disseminated through the body of the sheep. This is a picture of meditating upon the Holy Scripture and getting, as it were, the nutrition out of it. And there's a sense in which sermons, and this struck me especially in preparing this sermon, sermons are really a form of pre-digested meditation. You know, you can get food that has been treated, I don't know if that's the right word, but makes it more easily digestible. So there's enzymes and other things that are added to it or things that are done to the food to enable, for example, those with allergies or babies in order to benefit more fully from the nutrition. That's what a sermon is, pre-digested meditation. It's a minister studying and meditating on the Word of God, taking out what the Lord provides from that and then providing it to the people. And in that sense, you understand that preaching is both meat, it's something that we're feeding upon for our own spiritual growth, but it's also model. It's not just meat, it's also a model. You know, we come, we work our way through a passage of a book of the Bible, a passage of Scripture, over a series of sermons. And you read the text, and then you listen to a sermon. And you have something there of a tacit, an implicit lesson of how we go to the Bible and we extract from it doctrines to be believed, applications to our duty in life, and so on. And so it functions both as meat to feed upon as well as a model. And one of the reasons I bring all of these pictures up to reinforce the relationship between meditation and maturity is because there's a tendency in our own generation to live on spiritual fast food. And spiritual fast food, going through the drive-thru, the spiritual drive-thru, results in immaturity, malnutrition spiritually. And so we need to have clear from the get-go, this is not unimportant. This is significant. This is weighty. This is something we must grasp. We must lay a hold of ourselves. So what's happening? In this series of sermons, we're now transitioning at this point to our response to Scripture. We've spent all these weeks, months now, going through and trying to unpack, this is what God says about the Bible. What are we to believe about the nature of this book? And now we're transitioning to our response to that book. And given the fact that the Bible is all that it is, it's powerful, it's inspired, it's clear, it's infallible, etc., given the fact that that's the case, how should we relate to it? Well, we're beginning by saying we need to relate with meditation so that as we go on to speak about the singing of God's Word and the reading of God's Word, for example, we'll have in our minds that even in the singing and reading or preaching of God's Word, it's to be done meditatively. That's the way in which we are to take up these things. We're going to go on to talk about the translation of Scripture and interpretation of Scripture and so on. And then on to a few questions regarding questions of dispute about other competing forms of revelation that are being advanced around us in addition to the Bible and so on. So we still have a good bit of ground to cover. But this evening we're focusing on the meditation on Scripture. Let's look at three things with the Lord's help. First of all, the motive. First of all, the motive. Look at the passage. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And I would put to you that this is the motive. This is what prompts, what drives the necessity of meditation. This first phrase of our text. It is delight. Delight in God's law. Behind every Christian duty, and let's be clear, meditation is indeed a duty. Behind every Christian duty, we want there to be delight. We want to delight in the things that glorify God. We want to delight in His will. And this delight in God's law is a badge of the Christian. We don't think of God's law merely as restriction, though it provides that. We think of it, to use an almost too strong of a word, recreation. I mean, it is something we're delighting in. It's something that we're happy in. Something that we take pleasure in. And here he's saying we delight in the law of God. Where's the law summarized? Ten Commandments, the moral law. But this refers in the first instance to the Ten Commandments, but it also extends beyond that to the whole Bible. We're delighting in the whole Bible, which unpacks and fleshes out that summary found in the Ten Commandments. The whole of God's moral law. And this should cause us to sit up and take note. The psalmist is saying that a badge of a Christian is to delight in God's law. Consequently, as Christians, we ought to beware of any trend in the direction of the degradation of God's law. So this is not, well, secondary matters for us among Christians. This is of great weight to us. We are alert watchful, mindful, conscientious, and concerned about any trend in degrading the law of God. Why? Because to degrade the law is to cut the nerve of biblical Christendom. To somehow say the law of God is done away with. The law of God is something of little significance or weight to us is very, very offensive to the Almighty, and thus very offensive to the Christian. This is not just an Old Testament expression, as you well know. Paul himself takes up words in Romans 7, verses 12 and 22, where he speaks about the law of God being something that he himself finds as delightful. He says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And of course, this is the case. One thinks of our Savior's connection to the law in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where he not only expounds it, but defends it and insists that not one little piece will fall away until heaven and earth have fallen away. He vindicates the spiritual nature of the law against those who have twisted it. And so Paul says, "I delight in it." Literally, "I take pleasure in the law after the inward man." Now, why is it a delight? Well, think of all the attributes. In Psalm 19, for example, it's perfect. How can you not delight in perfection? We delight in it because it's beautiful. We delight in it because it's pure. All of which carries with it the fact that we delight in it because in it we see God. We see God in His law. The law has the stamp of God on it. It's a transcript of His own character. We love the sacraments for the same reason. We love the Sabbath for the same reason. It's the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Day. So it's the Lord's law. This is part of the fruit of the gospel. Not only can we say the law, you know, the law is something we're to delight in, this is so, but the Christian would add, "And I would have it so." We add our amen to it. We say, "And we would have it to be just as it is." Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, "Well, wait a second, Pastor. The fact is, if I'm honest with myself, I don't always delight in the law. In fact, I am weary at times with God's law or word." And this is an important thing for us to raise, is it not? And it's true. It is true of the most exercised Christian that there are times when our delight, pleasure, is not what it ought to be. But the Christian, even when weary, is still willing. Unlike the unbeliever, the Christian, even when weary, is still willing. In other words, we can say with the Apostle Paul, "There's another law, not just God's law, the law of sin in my soul. It's rising up against me, and I'm not doing what I should do, and I am doing what I shouldn't do." But with the Apostle Paul, there's an element in which it is involuntary, or it is voluntary. We're giving ourselves to sins, but it is with a level of protest. We are not content, satisfied, or otherwise happy to have it so. We may be weary, but we're willing, we're desirous for our hearts to delight in the law of God. Not so with the hypocrite. The hypocrite will keep whatever outward posture needs to be maintained in order to get by, but internally, they have no delight in the law of God and no concern about the discrepancy that exists between their lack of delight and what ought to be the case. Well, what happens when you delight in something? Well, you think upon it. This is why a mature Christian is characterized by spiritual mindedness. Right? The carnal mind over against the mind which is set on things above, heavenly mindedness. The Christian thinks upon what we delight in. This is true in terms of hobby, things that we especially enjoy at work, you know, people that we especially cherish. It's true that we think about what we love. The Christian, because there's a delight in God's law, in God's word as a whole, we are happy to think upon it. We're happy to come to the public assembly of God's people to think about the word as it is sung, read, and preached. We're happy to think upon these important truths, the promises which sustain us in our crises, and so on. But not only thinking upon it, we also are going to speak about it. Those well-known words, wonderful words from Malachi 3, those who feared the Lord spake oft one with another. What we're thinking about, we're going to talk about. And so we speak about these things as well. Our words, you will remember, are like a window to our heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so when we open our mouth to talk, we're able to look, as it were, through a glass window right into our own hearts. And so we desire to delight in order that we might think, in order that we might not only reflect but speak, and ultimately live for these things. The Bible is the letter, a divine letter, written to our own souls. It is light to our minds and path. It is like medicine to our soul. It is like a treasure to be prized. It is like ammunition to defend us against the devil. It is like manna, which we feed upon. And so we live for this word. How often do we see those who lift up their voices with great complaints about what amounts to spiritual sickness? And yet, you know, the first thing that is most obvious to point out is the profound neglect of the Bible. I mean, this isn't rocket science, folks. The neglect of the Scriptures results in spiritual sickness. And so if we neglect the public means of grace habitually, intermittently, if we neglect the private means of grace so that there's minimal saturation in the Word of God, minimal medicine for our souls, it should not be all that surprising that there's an outbreak of various forms of spiritual malady. It is necessary for us, this meditation. But it also creates within us a distaste for the opposite. You know, we love this, and loving this, whether it's a thing or a person or a taste or whatever, necessitates disliking its opposite. And this is going to be true spiritually. When we delight in the law of God, it reinforces, it's a sanctifying influence to give us a greater distaste for unlawfulness, that which is opposed to God's law. So first of all, we have the motive, just briefly, but his delight is in the law of God. So delight precedes meditation in terms of motive. Secondly, we have the manner. Goes on to say, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Meditation requires us to retire. It requires quiet. It requires at least some degree of solitude. It requires a context of reflection. And this, to be honest, is needed. Amidst all of the flurry of activity, we live, in terms of evangelical Christendom, in a Christian ethos dominated by activism. Activism is the dominant thing in 21st century American Christianity. And there's a place for that. I mean, it's something that's a necessary function within Christianity. But it's so dominant that the opposite or the corollary is missing. So if you think, whether it's true or not, in the Middle Ages they were cloistered up and it was all solitude, a lack of activity or activism. We've kind of gone to the other extreme, if you will, and we need to come back. we need to come back. There is a flurry of activism, and there's a failure in terms of reflection, of thinking. People have no time to think. We have a brainless form of Christianity, which is bored at the thought of thinking. You know, they want, everybody else can think for me, or if you can't give it to me in two sentences, it's not worth receiving. Instead of deep thought and reflection, and not just thinking, but our affections being enlivened, our affections being engaged. You know, you can't go on a damp day out into the woods and start a fire just like that. It takes a little work to get a fire going. And it takes a little work to get our hearts set aflame with the truth of God's word. There's not instant fire for our souls. So there has to be some quiet, some solitude, some time set apart for seeking the Lord in terms of meditation. But then let's go on. The manner of meditation. What else does this involve? It's not just memory. It includes memory, but it's not just memory. In fact, meditation brings with it more sweetness than memory. We can remember the points of a sermon. We can remember a point in a sermon. We can remember one thing that we've read this morning in what we went through in our private or family worship. But it's not just memory. There's more sweetness. So think of it this way. Memory is like the fridge. Meditation is like feeding. Memory's important. You know, we got to have stuff there to go to. But it's not feeding. And while we all love the fridge, we're grateful for the fridge, it's far more sweet, more delightful, delectable to feed upon what's in the fridge. And so we go to memory to find the food for meditating. We need to not just remember, but ruminate on these truths. So you think of a sermon goes unimproved when we don't reflect upon it, when we don't apply what we've heard. So it includes memory, but it's more than memory. It's not just study either. Study is a means to an end. Study is a part of meditation, but it's not the same as meditation. Study is finding the truth. Meditating is improving the truth. So we have to have some study to find these nuggets, but then we also have to go on in our meditation to improve them. So memory and study, if you will, are preliminary, but they're not equivalent to meditation. Meditation requires a serious frame of mind. We're getting to work. We're getting down to business. This is not something can be done with, you know, our minds only half on it or without much focus. There's something serious that's taking place. It should be mingled with prayer. You take the Bible and you take prayer and you mingle them together. And these are some of the ingredients that are form the product of meditation. You have to read. So you have to, we're not just sitting there doing transcendental meditation or some other Eastern nonsense, which is completely a complete waste of time. There's content. So the Eastern idea of meditation is to empty the mind. Right? The Eastern philosophy is get empty. The biblical view of meditation is to fill the mind, to pack it with the content of Bible, of the scriptures. So we have to read the scripture in order to find the material upon which we're going to meditate. And then really to meditate, we should pick one thing. Rather than trying to think of a whole smattering of things, meditation singles out one thing. It can be a big thing, doesn't have to be a small thing, but focusing our attention on one thing. And then, for example, a biblical text, we examine that text. We reflect upon that text. And we begin to ask questions of that text. So we examine, what is the Bible saying? But not only are we examining the text, we are examining ourselves with the text. There has to be application. And so we ask questions. You take up a passage of Scripture. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy household. You can go through, and in meditating, you can emphasize each word. So you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy household. What are the implications? What is all what's meant there? Believe on. What's the significance of that preposition? Believe on the. There's only one. Lord Jesus Christ, on the Lord. You see what I'm saying? You can go through each word, emphasizing it, and then reflecting on what does this bring with it? What's the significance of it? But then you can ask all sorts of questions of the text. What does this text reveal about who God is? What's it reveal about who Jesus is? What does it reveal to us about the gospel, about the law of God? What does it reveal to us about our duty? What is it requiring of us? What does it, you know, what does this passage unveil about my sin? What sins are being exposed in this portion of God's word? You know, how does this bring comfort to me in the specific circumstances I'm facing in marriage with my parents, in the family, at work, at church, or whatever? So what comfort does it apply? What conviction does it apply? But in all of this, let me make clear, we must begin with what does the text mean? And then, secondly, what does the text mean in relationship to me? I have zero time for the modern trend which turns the Bible into hocus pocus, where everything, I am the center of the world and God revolves around me. So what's relevant about the Bible is its implications for me, right? This is idolatrous. We need to start with what does the Bible mean, period? What does the text mean? And then, secondly, how does this reflect or address me? So if you skip the first step, you're in serious trouble. You know, what does this mean to me? You know, the psalm says, and he will rescue her at the break of dawn. And immediately, all we're thinking is, the Lord's going to save me out of my trouble that I'm facing right now at the last minute. What does the text mean? But at the same time, if you say, what does the text mean without going on to say, what are its implications for me? That's a problem as well. You see, both have to be held there. Both are important functions or aspects of meditation. Now, we have the timing given to us as well with regards to manner. He says, and in his law doth meditate day and night. And the point is, we're to take the Bible with us everywhere all the time. So, you know, we can meditate in the morning. And the advantage, of course, in meditating in the morning is that it's filling our minds, kind of setting our direction. It goes with us throughout the whole day. It sets the tone for our life, and it's carried with us throughout the day, so that's helpful. We're not laying down rules here, because there are those who, you know, don't even know their own name in the morning, right? They could not do anything like real meditation at any competent level in the morning. And that's, we're not saying, well, you know, that's a, you have to repent of that. We have to adapt to the way that the Lord's made us. But meditating, taking God's word, his word with us all the time, everywhere, is the point. And having a time in the morning is beneficial. And therefore, if and when we are able to set aside time for this, it would be advantageous. The same could be said for the evening. You know, reflecting on the scriptures in the evening prior to going to bed, we carry that with us into the night. You all know this, because if you have an upset, emotionally tumultuous, stressful incident that happens before you go to bed, you don't sleep well. You have bad dreams. You're restless during the night. And likewise, you know, you're trying to learn Arabic. You listen to the sound recording right before you go to sleep. Guess what? It's going through your head while you're sleeping, you know, and you wake up having dreamed, you know, about Arabic or whatever it is. So the point is, there's an advantage of taking God's word and saying, you know what, this is helpful for us to go into the night watches with God's word on our minds. So these are just a few thoughts in terms of the manner. How long should we meditate? I think the best answer to that is similar to McShane's answer with regards to how long to pray. We need to pray until we're praying in our prayers. Sometimes that takes a while, doesn't it? And there's a sense in which we need to meditate until our hearts are warmed. How long does a cold man stand by a fire? Until he's warm. And we bring our spiritually cold hearts to the discipline of meditation. We ought to meditate until our heart's warm. And so this is all aimed at our profiting from the Word. We're in a series of sermons on the doctrine of Scripture. How do we profit from this wonderful Word that we've been reflecting on? You know, one of the easiest ways is you read your passage of Scripture in the morning, even if you do as little as take one verse with you. And you pop it in your mouth, if you will, like a piece of candy to suck on throughout the day. You take a verse and you pop it in your mouth and you suck on it as you're, you know, carrying on those spots throughout the day. And there's all sorts of ways in which that can happen. Now, you know, for some of you who have raised the question at times, you know, what's the best pattern for private worship and reading Scripture? Yeah, there's all sorts of things that can be done. In fact, I've compiled an email, so every time I'm asked that question, I just pull it up and send it to the next person that asks it. So if you want to know, I'm glad to send that email to you. But the fact is, there's not a one-shoe-fits-all feat, but we need to take God's Word and not just be dealing superficially with it. We need to soak in it. We need to dig down into it. We need to be exercising our souls in it, whether it's in the preaching of God's Word or in the reading of God's Word or in the singing of God's Word. Thirdly, and briefly, the material. Generally speaking, the material for meditation is the Bible. We're not like the East, empty the mind. We are like the Bible, fill the mind. And more particularly, what can we meditate upon in the Bible? We can take God's attributes. And this has been one of the most, I think, spiritually edifying exercises for myself, to pick a divine attribute. You know, back when, several years ago now, on a Wednesday evening, we went through a series on the attributes of God. You know, pick one of those, listen to one of those sermons, just pick an attribute. Or 17 sermons or something like that. Listen to that. Or read, you know, Packer or Pink or one of these fellows and read a short chapter on that attribute. But then go back to the Bible, one of the main texts, and say, I'm going to take this up. I'm going to think about God's omniscience, the fact that God sees all things. And reflect, I mean, soak in that, roll it around in your mind, come at it from a lot of different angles, tease out the significance of this. But the practical impact, which isn't our first concern, but it is a concern, the practical impact for meditating on omniscience, think how far-reaching it is. It restrains sin. It increases sincerity in our own life and walk before the Lord. It imparts tremendous comfort. We are misunderstood. You know, we are misinterpreted countless times in all sorts of capacities. It's a comfort to know that the Lord knows. We could go through a million things, but our sermon isn't on omniscience. Holiness, wisdom, power, mercy, His veracity, whatever it is, you take up and reflect upon God's attributes in the Bible. Take one of the promises of God's Word. Here is a paradise full of flowers, and we are like little bees. We're having a heyday. We look at the promises of God. Promises to forgive us from all of our sins. Promises to sanctification. Promises to be with us and never forsake us. You name it. All of these promises, we can pick any one of them. And it is a delight for us in our souls. Meditate on something like the love of Christ. Go to a passage like Ephesians 3 or elsewhere and take that passage of Scripture and meditate on the love of Christ. Meditate on our sin. What does the Bible say about our sin? The filth of sin, the guilt of sin, the curse of sin, the punishment of sin. It's good. It's sobering, but it's important for us. We can think about God's grace. As we were reflecting on it some this past Lord's Day, the fullness in contrast to the emptiness. Meditate on the brevity of time. lots of Psalms and James and other passages that bring this out. Meditate on eternity. Meditate on death. We're commanded to meditate on death. Meditate on heaven or on hell. I mean, all of these things and countless others are to be found from Genesis to Revelation as topics for us for meditation. The material is the Bible. Now, some of you say, I don't have time. The whole world is an enemy to meditation. The noise drowns out meditation. The demands of a fast-paced, fast-food culture try to cut out meditation. The fact is, we have time for whatever we want. We do, ultimately, what we want to do. That's what we do. We make time, find time, and end up doing what we want to do. And so, having no time is no excuse. It's asking the Lord to increase our delight. And when that happens, it'll increase our opportunity for meditation. You say, well, it's too hard. Well, everything that's valuable comes with a price tag. And there is some work to it. It is exercise. Going out and running 3 miles is hard. You know, going to the gym and lifting weights is not as easy as sitting on the couch and popping potato chips. But it's valuable. And the fact is, it brings with it sweetness. Just like physical exercise will bring clarity of mind, energy, you know, sense of well-being. There is sweetness that comes as a byproduct of the hard work of meditation. And we need to especially set aside times for meditation when it comes to responding to the preaching of God's Word. And when it comes to meditation, I was just noting in the larger catechism this afternoon that when the larger catechism talks about the reading of the Bible, larger catechism talks about the preaching of the Bible, and the larger catechism talks about the Lord's Supper, in all three, it specifically highlights the importance of meditation, reading, preaching, and the visible sacrament of the supper. And so there are special times and seasons in which we're to especially focus. Meditation fits us for these duties. And that brings with it, of course, a sobriety. Well, there's much more that we could say, and I would commend to you the innumerable books that have been written on this topic by our Puritan fathers, still in print to this day. If you have interest, I'm glad to furnish you with what I think are especially some of the choice portions, but there is a lot that we could say with regards to this. But like most things in the Christian life, it's not a lack of information. That's not the problem. It's a lack of implementation. And so pray God that He would enable us to be those who, with the psalmist, delight in the law, and in His law, meditate day and night. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do thank You for this treasure chest that You've given to us in Your holy word. And we pray that we would see it as gold to prize, that we would see it as honey sweet to our taste. Give us grace, O Lord, to be those who are discontent with the shallows of Christendom, who desire to soak, to dig, to be exercised in the Holy Scriptures. Give us to be those who meditate upon Your law day and night. We look to You, O Lord, for these mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.